One of the reasons I have chosen this, not only is it a custom in many of our Reformed churches to read Love God Weekly, but particularly for when it applies to the life of the Christian, the law is our expression of love. When Jesus summarized the law for us, he said, love God, love your neighbor. We are so quick in our culture that is affected and influenced by Hollywood and by entertainers to describe love as some kind of emotional or physical relationship, whereas the scripture speaks of law as love, or love as law. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commands. Or love is fulfilling of the law. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 31, and then the first three verses of chapter 13, on which we will consider today. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he said in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Keep that in mind. This is really the foundation, and I believe this should be a part of chapter 13. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Let us pray. Speak to us now, Lord. Give us attentive hearts, focused minds, and willing hands and feet to do your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First Psalm this morning, 16b, we see there of the price of love, how Jesus Christ had to die. Of course, he did not stay there in the grave, but was raised as the Holy One did not see decay. But then we also see the results of love, and that's what we see in Psalm 45. the riches of the work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, what a blessed thing to be able to have the Psalms. We can sing of all the glorious works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love, the greatest regulator of everything in our lives. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, true love, agape love, is infinitely superior to all other gifts from God. And this love must regulate every single area of life. But the Corinthian church did not think so. They thought other gifts were superior to love. Dramatic things in particular. So Paul challenged them in chapter 12, verse 31, that he would show them a more excellent way. He says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you that a more excellent way. And this is what we will examine today. Our headings are based on the sections of our text. Much speaking in tongues without love means little. Much prophesying without love means little. Much faith without love means little. And much self-sacrifice without love means little. Our goals are that you will learn to let love guide all of your actions. And in particular, that everything you do will be grounded upon love for God and love for your neighbor. A love that you have received through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. First main point, much speaking in tongues without love means little. The Apostle Paul begins and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Before you see how much better love is than these gifts, you have to understand the gifts themselves. And Paul begins by saying, speaking about the tongues of men. The tongues of men. The Corinthians loved to speak in the tongues of men. And I emphasize that because that's where a lot of troubles come in our society, in our Christian circles. Tongues here meant languages. That's why he says tongues of men, not tongues of garbled things, as you might hear in a church that holds on to speaking in tongues today. What they call that is not speaking in tongues. It was a different language. I remember how fake this was when my Pentecostal pastor grabbed myself and a friend of mine, and he wasn't going to let us go out of church until we started speaking in tongues. And it was probably about 11 o'clock at night in the country area in my home country. And I was stubborn, as you can tell. And I wouldn't do it because I didn't feel it as natural. Maybe I was becoming reformed all the way back then and didn't know it. But my friend looked over at me and said, I think I'm just going to do it. And he said a few things in the past. Aha, okay. At least one of them got it. You can go home now. That's not speaking in tongues. The Bible says language is if I speak with the tongues of men. Not the gibberish of the Pentecostals. Acts chapter 2, verse 7 through 11 actually proves this point. When they started speaking in tongues, people said, I hear my language, I hear my language, I hear my language. These were languages that were well known. And it certainly would have been, as Jewish people believe, one, when the Lord confused the language of Babel, that he created 70 different languages, and many of all the languages we have today are simply versions of those, according to Jewish history. But then he also uses the word, if I speak with the tongues of men, okay, we know that's different languages. What about the language of angels? And our typical Pentecostal brothers say, aha, look, tongues of angels means it must be some strange language. That's what happens when you start taking literally everything you read in the Bible. Literalistic interpretation lends you in trouble. The context must determine how a passage is illustrated. Some things are figurative, some things are clear. And these were not strange dialect. What is the language of angels? The language of angels is praise. Beautiful praise. They continually praise God with their voices, as Isaiah illustrated in chapter 6, verse 3. And he says, "And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That was the language of the angels. It was one of praise before God. Not some kind of strange dialect. After all, what use would be some strange language to people who don't understand what you're saying? As Paul says, if you speak that language, people will think you're mad. If you speak in the language they do not understand. Now this idea, the idea is that there's a really glorious speaking of the Corinthians wanted. The Greeks were very famous for flowery language, rhetoric. They spend a lot of time developing that skill. And that's the meaning, it's figurative meaning of the praise of the angels. In fact, in the Bible, if you read in Psalm 78, verse 25, the Bible says that we eat the food of angels. Really? The Israelites in the desert, when they ate manna, is that manna what the angels actually ate? Angels are not physical beings. The idea is that they were eating rich food, good food. So it's not strange to describe men as speaking in angelic language, meaning the language of praise. Now, what was the purpose of speaking in tongues? Speaking in tongues, of course, or different languages, was a miraculous gift from God to cause men to present the gospel quickly to foreigners in their own language. One, to show that this was the mighty work of God, and two, it helped for the church to spread quickly and consolidate its position so it could not be wiped out by the Romans or by the Jews, who desired to destroy it. So speaking in tongues was a blessing from God for that time. Now, because of its miraculous nature, because you would look very impressive if somebody were to see you speak in a foreign language, the Corinthians put an exaggerated importance on the gift of speaking in tongues. But Paul taught this. He says, if love were missing in the life of the Christian who was miraculously speaking a different language or speaking in angelic voices, he says his words are of little value. By the way, this is exaggeration. Remember last week when we read about Solomon said, oh, this is all vanity. He didn't mean it was useless in a complete sense. He's saying there's little value from it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You can gain, people will gain benefit if you spoke in tongues in their language. They could hear the gospel. God used even donkeys to speak in the Bible. God could use anyone. There's a song I have in one of my CDs says, God could have used the dog next door if he were so inclined. You see, the point is, God could use his, it's the word that has the power, it's not the man behind it. Many people have been baptized by people who don't even believe in Jesus Christ. Does it negate the baptism? No, it's God who is working. So the Apostle Paul is using hyperbole or exaggeration to make his point in saying, this is of little value. If you speak in all these fantastic languages and you can preach the gospel to others, but if you don't do it from love, there's little reward for you. There's not much in it for you. Others may benefit, but not you. Why are the words of a great teacher without love of little value? to you. See, Christ answers that Christ must be demonstrated in your life, not just in your words. This demonstration of love must be toward God and toward man. They need to see that love. That adds force to what you say. But to say you believe in Jesus Christ and live completely the opposite, to be doubting, to be complaining, to be worried, it removes effectiveness. And so with love, if love is missing in your action, regardless of how well you speak, it's no effect. Paul says, if you have these notable gifts, you are much like noise, with no direction, like a hollow sounding brass and clanging cymbals or resounding gong, which have no real musical notes, just a clang. It's rude and it's crude and it's uncertain. Whereas there are certain things that give notes. Trumpets, for example. The war has started. The war has ended. The year of Jubilee. There was a purpose behind it. But these people, the Corinthians, who just wanted to show these great gifts, he says, you're just noise. As a result of that, people were actually lost. Because you see, you can't preach the gospel to others without demonstrating it in your life. The impact is not there. And people will see and say, well, you talk about being a Christian and having the peace and joy of Jesus Christ and showing love, and look at you. You don't want to help the poor. You don't show love to your neighbor. How can you reflect that? See, when life does not match one's talk, you cannot expect any reward. You must talk the talk, as they say, and you must walk the talk. Yet it is true that today we don't have miraculous ability to speak different languages. But you must demonstrate love in your life and in your teaching. In your home, your children must see that you teach, but they must also see love behind your teaching. Same thing in your work or your school or in your neighborhood. Having received true love from the Lord, who gave you His only begotten Son, that's evidence of true love, to die for you, you then learn to love others. Remember, all of life, as we learned also last week, must be lived for the glory of God. So don't try to fool man by saying one thing and doing another. And consider another very practical application. Your sweetest rendition of the Psalms means nothing without a sincere love for God and for His work for you through Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to have the Psalms and to be able to sing the Psalms. But if you don't sing it from conscious love for God, it becomes meaningless. If you sing the Psalms but you don't live for God, you show you don't really love Him. You just want to do a religious thing. And that is unacceptable to your Heavenly Father. And you take a beautiful thing and make it useless. In fact, God will judge you for being a hypocrite. Love has got to regulate what you say, what you sing. You do it because of love, not out of rote action. Second point, much prophesying without love means little. The apostle says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, what is prophecy, first of all? Prophecy is speaking God's words by explaining the past or giving present directions or predicting the future events. Simply put, prophecy is speaking God's words to His people. But then he uses some other words, mysteries. Mysteries refers to the Old Testament prophecies and of future happenings, things we don't know. And then he uses the word knowledge. Knowledge refers to things you know about the truth about Christ. What you know about his work. What you know about what Christ accomplished in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But knowledge is not simply limited to the things of the scriptures, though that is primary function. The point is you can have a whole lot of knowledge about how things work in God's world. You may have a lot of knowledge of science and be advanced in your studies. You might know literature and know it very well. Mathematics and computers and the new thing I learned, LTE, in your phones and in your computer connections. Long-term evolution. What that has to do with technology, I don't know, but that's what they told me. Or you may know about nuclear fission and fusion and all the intricate things about cells, and you may have the world of knowledge. But if love doesn't regulate it, then it's no use to you. What would you use it for? You can use technology to control other people, to bomb them. Or you can do it from love to help people. See, love is going to regulate every area of your life. Everything you know, everything you speak, it's got to be the directing force behind it. But to have the gift of prophecy, not have love, Paul says, and again, it's exaggeration, it's of little value to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you can expect almost nothing back from God. See, good head knowledge means nothing without a good heart. God sees through pretense. Paul, in fact, had warned the Corinthians that knowledge can be downright dangerous if imperfectly used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Interesting thing that he had to mention this. And then soon after, in a couple of chapters after, he mentions it again. Warning. Love is the thing that builds up. Love is the thing that makes you use the knowledge that God's given to you. Now, here's the real important application for us. As Reformed Christians, you have the best doctrines in the world. And I know. I was born Hindu, baptized Roman Catholic, raised Pentecostal, attended Baptist church for a while when there was nothing else. And now I'm Reformed. There's no place else to go but heaven. But here's the thing. You can have the best doctrine in the world, but it means absolutely nothing if you don't love God more and you don't love your neighbor better. And that's where we fall apart, don't we? That's where we fall apart. There are many times when I've seen there churches with far less sound doctrine. Even with the little they know, they love a whole lot more. We believe in the sovereignty of God, the providential rule of God. Do you worry? If you do that, it shows the doctrine has not had an impact. What's the use having the great doctrine and not have it be a blessing to you so you can love God more and you can love your neighbor better? That's what Paul is getting at here. The Corinthians were saying, yes, I can prophesy. I can explain those mysteries of the Old Testament. I can even say what will happen in the future. What's the use if it's not there with love? You're only promoting yourself. Look at what I can do. Rather than pointing people to your Heavenly Father. So you can have the best doctrines in the world, but someone who's not even halfway reformed, they might be holding to one point of Calvinism, but they can exceed you if they love more than you do. Now that should not be the case, because you know more. The more you have, more is expected. Your knowledge must compel you to love more. Point number three. Much faith without love means little. And he says, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, faith has a special meaning here. This is not referring to your saving faith. Rather, this refers to faith to do all kinds of miracles, as was common of the day. It was faith to give sight to the blind, of multiplying of bread, of raising of the dead, of doing miraculous works. Earlier, Jesus himself had promised that this would happen to his disciples if they had faith. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus promised them. He wasn't talking about their salvation. He was talking about what they could accomplish, the great things they could achieve in life. Yet the Apostle Paul now teaches that if you have the greatest faith, not just faith as a mustard seed, but maybe a much bigger thing, a much greater faith, he says, if you have faith that you could even move mountains, but if you don't have love, it's of little value to you. In other words, 1 ounce, 1 gram, whatever measurement you use of love is worth much more than faith to move a mountain. Look at the way the Lord describes faith. What are some applications today? Oh, you can do great works as well. Oh, we can't do miracles regardless of what they pretend to do on television. I have been raised Pentecostal and I've seen supposedly miracles take place. Never seen one. I've seen some incredible things where God healed people. But I've never seen somebody's leg grow back or many of those things. That's not common. God can do anything He wants, but that is not normal. But we do great things, things to show our faith. But let me illustrate this, let me show you how this could be applicable to your lives today. Suppose you have enough courage and strength to remove your children from what I like to call government churches. And you want to educate them yourself. That's a commendable thing. Yet if you don't do it for love, and from love, it means nothing. Some people just want to be different. Some people just want to be a rebel. Or some people want people to think highly of them. Oh, what a good man he is. What a good woman she is. Look at the sacrifices she is making. If that's why you do it, then there's no benefit to you. Now, your child may benefit because you might teach your child, but that's of no benefit to you. There's no reward for that. Or if you have the faith or the courage to leave a church where you constantly hear watered-down preaching and watered-down doctrines, and you move to a sound one. But if you don't do it because of love for God and love for your family, it means little and it brings no reward to you. Or you might have the faith to give up a job that maybe would have given you a lot more money, but you decide to know I I want to do something for my family. I want to be able to spend time with my kids. But you don't do it for the right reason. Here's how it can be for the wrong reason. It seems like a noble thing if you just think of it off the top. But if you were to give up a job and you just want your children to think highly of you and say, what a noble dad I've got. If that's the reason you did it, or you want the people in the church to say, ah, nice, you're a good man, then it's no use to you. If you do it because it's the right thing to do, because you know in your heart that you cannot have the time with your children if you take that job, or you won't be able to worship the Lord as you should if you take that job, and your desire is to worship God. If you do it that way, if you do it for the wrong reason, it's of no benefit. If you do it for that purpose of being close to your family, to help your family because God commands you to do so, if you do it because you're called to worship on Sunday and you desire to gather with the saints to worship, then that's the right reason. You do that from love. But Paul is warning them and say, you can do all these great works. And people would say, oh, what a miracle worker. Look at the person he healed over here. He was healed by brother so-and-so. If that's the reason you did, he's saying, it means little. It's of no impact. If you're nice to visitors who come simply because you want the church to get bigger, that's of no benefit to you. You do it because you want to see that person be drawn to worship the Lord, to get a hymn book or a Bible to somebody who is a visitor. You want to get that in their hands. Why? Because you want to see them learn the Word of God. You want to see them believe in Jesus Christ. You want to see them glorify Christ. If you do it because you want them to think, oh, what nice people these are, you've lost. You know, politicians are very keen on that. Politicians like to draw attention to themselves all the time. I'm the one. You ever seen the politician? You ever read the letters they send home? And they're talking about all their list of accomplishments. Reason to vote for me again, you know, number one, number 27. And they go down the list of why you should vote for them. They're advertising, now not saying these are right things. These are moral things. We need to do these things to please God. Can you imagine what you'd do if you saw something that came from politicians saying, we did this because we want to honor our Lord? After you have that heart attack, you should go visit him and talk to him. But that's not going to happen. That's the way politicians are. The point is, it's not done from love, and therefore it is not useful. There are many who write books, great theology books. But if it's done so that you get famous, then it's useless. It means little. Yes, people may learn from what you have written, but there's no reward in that for you. Because you're not doing it from love. You're doing it, as Jesus said, you get your reward right here. People will say, oh, what a good man. That's all the reward you will get. But if you do it because you love people, you want to see people grow in knowledge. And there's an overwhelming need for reform books in language that people understand. Many of the old theology books with our higher education system that we've got in place today, people read and they don't understand a thing. It's almost like you have to do remedial theology. And we need good writers, but you need to do so for the right reason. So that people will learn to love God more. It's all about love. So the great works that you can accomplish has to be regulated by love. And then fourthly, much self-sacrifice without love means little. Verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now there were many who would give their goods to feed the poor in Corinth. In the Bible we read also of people like Ananias and Sapphira. And the word feed is a very special word. It's a picture of a mama bird getting the worm or whatever, rolls it into a ball and feeds it in the mouth of the baby chicks. It's a very caring word. looks good. And the Apostle Paul is saying, yeah, there are many here who feed the poor. But if you do it from the desire to get praise, then it's useless. The Corinthians were rich in food, but they were poor in love. So all the money they gave to charity profited them nothing. You ever consider this when you give your tithe to the Lord? You do it with just thinking about, well, what's the budget like? How are we going to meet that budget? Or do you say, the Lord has blessed me. I show my love for Him by giving back to Him. Or when you help a poor relative. By the way, there's an interesting thing. Someone did some studies on this, and they show how overwhelmingly giving increases when people get praise for giving. It's not charity then. It's not true love then. That's giving, and giving to be recognized. You know, and even churches have used this. They've got these things now. If you give so much money and they're building church building, they'll carve your name in one of the bricks. And it's surprising, those churches usually don't have difficulty raising money. And that's what the Apostle Paul is warning about. It seems like it's love because it's generosity. After all, giving to the needy, how can that be bad? Well, if you do it for personal praise rather than from love for the person. Now, don't get me wrong. As a result of doing good, you may be praised. And there's nothing wrong if someone praises you for something that good that God has done through you. But that should not be the motivation behind your giving. You give because you love. You give because you have received from God. You want to show your love back to Him and you help others. So don't give only when you're going to be acknowledged. I always was stunned by once in South Carolina where we went to school, Pastor John and I at the same time there. And there's one of the churches we'd go to, and whoever gave flowers to the church on Sunday morning, their names were in the bulletin. And they were backed up like 3 months for people waiting to give flowers. And then I'm looking at the other things in the bulletin about the needs for somebody to go visit somebody in the nursing home or something else. And you're not seeing that. There are no names written in the bulletins for that. It tells you something. And this is what you have to guard against, brothers and sisters. Love should be the motivation. There's nothing wrong in flowers. Don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with flowers. I think there are better things you could spend your money on, but that's just me. I'm a cheapskate. But the point is, it's love's got to be the guidance that is behind it. But there's a second part of the self-sacrifice, not just of giving money, which is something that we have been trained to do, and hopefully your children have been trained in tithing, and that they do it out of love, not out of compulsion, but they naturally want to do it because they know what they've received from the Lord. The second part of this has to do with suicide. He says in the last part of verse 3, "And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love." There were many, actually, who gave their bodies to be burned in Corinth. Not in the suicide sense like you had in India when the queen would go and be burned alive, or when the woman was forced in India to do something called sati, when their husband died and they're burning their husband on the fire. They would get the woman, tie her up and burn her with her husband. Burn her alive. This is not what this is talking about. This is not even what the Buddhists had a way of jumping into the fire because they want to be burned up, and then they can become part of the world spirit that Buddhists believe in. Now, the Corinthians were examples of those who allowed their bodies to be burned because they loved themselves. And they hoped to make a good reputation. They wanted people to be able to say, he died in the fire. He died in such a tragic way. People would do this. They would walk across a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Somebody did recently and didn't die, but you can count on that. That's a good possibility that you will die. And they do it because they want to be remembered as being someone famous. I don't know if you're old enough to remember. I see you quite young. But Mount St. Helens blew up in, I believe it was Washington State, some years ago. And there was one man who wanted to remain as famous as he possibly could. And this is what he did. He was a photographer. He said he wanted to have the best photographs, to have people remember him. So he went up on the mountain, waiting for the explosion to take place. He got cases to put his film in and everything after, because he knew there was no chance he was going to come down from there. He was going to die. And he, as the mountain blew up, the volcano blew up, and he's taking all these different pictures, and then he realized, okay, now's the time. He put all his photographs in cases and locked them up and waited to die. That was his great thing in life. He wanted to be well known. I can apply this. It's a wonderful thing to be a fireman or any of these policemen. But if you do it simply because you want to be a hero, there's no reward in it for you. If you do it because you want to love people, you want to love God, then it's a noble job. By the way, the man with who took the photographs on top of the mountain, the heat damaged most of his photographs. And the rest that were good were just very grainy, not particularly remarkable. But that was his goal. And that was the Corinthians. They wanted to be known for doing famous, heroic things. Came to nothing. You see, it's not done. That wasn't done from love for God or love for neighbor. It was done from self-love. And love of yourself is sin, regardless of what your university professor told you. Love for yourself is contradictory to the Bible. When Jesus said, love one another as you love yourself, he wasn't telling you to love yourself. He was assuming you were loving yourself. And he's using that as the degree of how much you ought to be loving others and loving God. He knew how sinful we were. Self-love is sin. In fact, if you read in Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, this is a characteristic of those who are living in these horrible, wretched lives before the judgment. And one of those things was lovers of self. We're not called to love ourselves. True love is sacrifice of self. You die to yourself and you live for Jesus Christ. That's what God expects. If there's no love, there is no glory. You know, even those who were called to give up their lives to the Romans, to the lions in the Roman Colosseum, they had to do it from love for God, not for being famous. See, your persecution means very little or nothing if you don't do it from love of Christ. You don't experience it because you love Christ. On the other hand, the man who truly loves will give up all his goods, will give up his personal pleasure for the good of others. He would be willing to be eaten by lions and be burned at the stake for Jesus Christ. True love is the young woman who allowed her starving father to nurse at her breast when he was being starved to death by the Romans. You do it not for show, but from love for others. True love for Christ caused the martyrs to allow themselves to be persecuted by the Roman Catholics, by the Muslims, by the Hindus, by the Buddhists. True love made the three Hebrew boys go into the fire, Nebuchadnezzar's fire, and said, if God wants us to die, we die. True love caused Esther to say, true love for her people and true love for her God, and said, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to speak to the king. That's true love. You see, many of the actions between false love and true love are the same. The actions are the same. What's different? The heart. The motivation. Why are you doing the things you do? The Apostle Paul couldn't judge that. But he wrote it down to warn you. You have to watch your heart. Let's conclude. You could be the most articulate preacher in the world. You could be the most persuasive mother and father. You could be a best friend to someone. You could be a most skilled theologian. You could be one with the strongest faith and part of that historic Reformed tradition. But if you don't teach or if you don't correct others because of your love for them, it means very little. You could be the most generous person in the world, willing to give up every single thing you own, even your life. But if you aren't doing it for the love of God or for the love of your neighbor, it means little. Why? Because true love, like the true love that you've experienced through Jesus Christ, who lived and died for you, true love is most necessary for a successful Christian life. True love is the regulator of every single thing that you do. Love is the crowning jewel, the king of the Christian's life. It grants power to do what you do. Love is the reason you do what you do. Love is so permanent that it is the only grace that will stay with you in heaven. You read down the chapter and say, where there are the speaking tongues, they'll go away. The prophecies, they'll go away. Where there is hope, hope will pass away. There'll be no need for hope. There'll be no need for faith in heaven. The only thing that will continue to stay with you in heaven is love. And that's why, brothers and sisters, faith must regulate everything you do. So pursue love. How? How do you pursue love? Learn how Christ loves you. Read Psalm 16. Read and sing Psalm 45. Look at what the price of the love did. To present a bride that is beautiful with embroidered clothes, a picture of a beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. Learn how He has strong feelings for you in spite of your sins, and how your kind Heavenly Father patiently waits for you to come back out from your sins and literally pulls you or draws you. You see, when you truly understand God's love for you through Jesus Christ, not just by making you, creating you, not just by saving you, not just by keeping you now, but also how He will keep you forever. When you understand the greatness of that love, that's when you can love others. You don't know Christ. And this is a final word for anyone here who may not be a Christian. You don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't know love. You may think you love, but you don't know true love. When you see two non-Christians getting married, they don't have the slightest idea what true love is. If you're in one of those positions, you need to call upon God and say, show me. Show me how I can love. He will give you a new heart. He'll give you a new record. He'll give you a new life. He will open your eyes to see your sin. He will make you call upon Him for help. And He will make you His child. And then you will know how to love like you should. It doesn't come naturally. The Christian love is unnatural, but it's heavenly. May you find that love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what wretched sinners we are, but how great is Your love. Why You would send Your Son to die for sinners such as we are. So unthinkable for us. We can't really comprehend this. Too wonderful. But yet, we're thankful. We're thankful that Jesus Christ came and lived, and You credited His obedience as ours, and we're declared righteous before You. Then He took death for us so that we are pure and can be declared holy. And He established us upon that solid rock, Himself. And He gave us the love letter that we have, that we can read every day and be reassured of that love and be reminded of our blessings, and teach us how to live to please Him, and give us the hope of heaven when we will gather with all the saints of God through the history of humanity who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to praise You. Lord, then show us, having received that blessing, show us how to love, that we may learn to sacrifice ourselves for the good of our husbands or wives or children or church or those who are in darkness and need Your light, that we'd be willing to give up maybe listening to music or watching television or going on a trip. Maybe we'll be willing to even give up a meal so that we can spend time with someone who needs the help, to pray for them, to teach them the Word of God. But Lord, guard our motive. Maybe indeed do good from hearts that love others. And help us to worship. For that is how we show our love for You in the most tangible way, the most visible way. May we desire to worship You in spirit and according to Your truth, not after the desires of our own hearts or in our own way, but in a way that You command us. Oh, Heavenly Father, pity our souls when we fall short, and show us the way that we might love. Oh Lord, we acknowledge also that there are some who may be listening to this sermon who need Jesus Christ. Father, let their hearts be touched by His love. Help them to see Jesus Christ living and dying and being buried and rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, preparing to come again to receive us to be with Him, and that they would be drawn to Him. But we also confess that the church is even larger than those who are here and those you may call in this area. The church is all over the world. Your kingdom is everywhere. And we remember, Lord, those who are suffering for their faith in particular. Lord, we think of those brothers in Sudan who had their church buildings demolished by the Muslims in the north. So much time and money invested in building church buildings only to have it destroyed by the Muslims. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the eyes of the Muslims there would be open to realize that if they do not embrace the sun, that he would dash them to pieces. We think also of our brothers in Kenya, where two churches again were attacked by Muslims. What a horrible thing to be gathered with the saints and to see grenades thrown into the buildings, only to run out and to be bulldozed and gunned down by Muslims waiting to advance the cause of their faith, thinking that somehow if they kill Christians that they'll destroy the kingdom of God and establish their God's throne. Oh Lord, we have seen what has happened to the great Egyptian army, how you destroyed them, and what you did to the Assyrians, as powerful as they were in dragging the 10.5 tribes captive. They are no more. And then the Babylonians came and took the southern tribes into slavery, and they are no more. And then the Medo-Persians came to destroy them, but that kingdom is also gone. And then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and so many other kingdoms. We know no country or no religion that sets its face against you will be able to stand, for you will destroy it. And you will destroy it by your powerful word. We also remember, Father, our brothers in Vietnam. There again we learn of two churches being destroyed by the government. How sad it is that as international pressures rise and persecution may be stopped directly against the bodies of Christians, they attack their property. We think of Azerbaijan and the persecution there of Christians, where they're banning the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Christians are arrested and thrown in jail. So many other Muslim countries, we hear stories after stories of Christian suffering. We know, Father, that this is of the devil. And those who persecute your people are serving his purpose. Well, we pray that your people will not be disheartened, but they will persevere. That they will show the love of Jesus Christ even to those who are their persecutors. May they not respond in kind, but may they show the love of Christ. But provide for their families as well. And teach us to show love to those who suffer. Maybe we cannot be there ourselves, but we can write a letter of encouragement. We can write a letter of protest to their governments. We can help their families with food and clothing and shelter, the basic necessities. For you have blessed us with much in North America, and you expect much from us. And may we do it all because we love you, because you loved us first. Lord, remember every family represented here. You know the challenges of each one. Those who have struggled with difficult children. You know it's not always easy. In fact, it's downright impossible for us to raise children to please you. But Lord, you can work in our children's hearts. And you can work in our weak and sinful hearts as well. And you can equip us with the right words to speak. And you can give our children submissive hearts. And we call upon you to do so. There may be struggles between husband and wife. We know, Father, because of sin, we don't always work together as we should. We pray, Lord, that you would bless each couple, that they may learn to sacrifice themselves for the good of others, that they would think what is in the interest of the other person rather than their own. Kill selfishness, Lord, in our lives. Bless the leaders of this congregation also. We pray, Father, that the elders will work together as one to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ. And the deacons may be mindful of the needs of the people and those around and may show the love of Jesus Christ in a tangible way, maybe in giving advice, maybe in helping those financially who are in need. We pray you'll provide everything they need, the right words to speak, the finances they need, the guidance that they can give. Lord, we also ask your blessings upon the fellowship that we will enjoy with each other today. For it's not simply a day when we gather to worship, though that is primary, but we get an opportunity to sit with each other, to talk with each other. Maybe use that time to encourage one another, to find out what's really going on in our lives so that we can be of a help to each one. Remember also Pastor John and his family as they travel back this week, that they will have safety in travels as well. Thank you for everyone who is here. For those who are visitors, we ask that you would bless their time here as well, that the worship will be good, that the Christian company will be sweet, that they will leave here enriched. Now, as we come to the table of the Lord, we pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive from you that good food for our souls. We have heard the word spoken. Now give us the grace to receive your word presented in a tangible way. That as we receive that bread and that wine, we would remember and believe that the body of Jesus was broken for us, and that the wine representing his blood that was poured out for us, so we could have peace with you, and that our souls will be daily strengthened. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.